good evening, and it's good to be back with you on this occasion. I told several of them when I come in tonight, I said, it's that time of year that this stranger from the north just keeps showing up around here this time of year. But we're not strangers. As Richard said, 20-some-odd years, and I've enjoyed every one of them. We've been through some rough times together. You're right. You don't enjoy going through rough times, but you certainly enjoy and are glad that the Lord brings us through and that He preserves us and keeps us in His grace. And I certainly bring greetings from the brethren at 13th Street Baptist in Ashland. They always keep you and Richard and all the folks here in their prayers. It's always good for me to get down here, and especially it's good this year to get away from that cold weather up there. It's just been a brutal winter, the worst one that we've had since Debbie and I moved back, and so she's babysitting this weekend. That's the reason she couldn't come and be with us, but she sends her greetings. And the official dates of our Bible school in June is June 21st through 25th. And if any of you all can make it, I say it every year, Richard's going to be there. Hopefully Pam will be with him this year. And we're looking forward to having a good time, good week of Bible study and preaching after school's out. And hopefully we'll have good weather then. So June 21st through 25th is the date for that. And everybody's invited. If you need a place to stay, call me, let me know. We'll get you a place to stay, and we'll just enjoy that week. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, what I want to do this whole weekend, and I may finish it up before the last one or two messages and preach from another passage or another subject. But for the first few messages, I'm going to preach on the subject of final judgment. Final judgment. And tonight's message is entitled The Essentials of Final Judgment. And the reason I call it Essentials of Final Judgment is this. There's so much confusion. And frankly, there's so much mythology revolving around the subject of the final judgment. Many people operate in their view of this based upon children's stories or Sunday school stories, but really has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And I'm not going to tell you that I have all the answers to the probably 1 million questions people have about the judgment. But what I want to do in a few messages is simplify these things. Let's bring it down to the simplest points of truth that are essentials of final judgment. Now, people ask a lot of questions about the judgment. When will the day of judgment be? We talk about judgment day. We sing about it, tell stories about it. Who will be judged? What's the scripture say? Who will be the judge at the final judgment? Will there be one judgment or two? I've heard of one, I've heard of two, I've even heard of three. How many are there going to be? Will there be one judgment for believers and another for unbelievers? I found that much of what I was taught on that subject coming up in religion wasn't really the results of true biblical study, but just what somebody thought and believed, their opinion, and what they told me. Will we be judged first by Christ for our sins and second for our works as believers? Is that the way it is? Well, let's see what the Scripture says. Let's see what it says. And the first thing, one of the first things I want you to see about judgment, standing before Christ at judgment, all right? Nobody is going to stand at the judgment to find out the determination of anything. The judgment is not going to determine anything. In fact, you're going to find out a judgment if you don't know already. All things have already been determined. Scripture teaches that. The judgment is not a sinner put on trial. That's not what the judgment is about in the Scripture. It's not a sinner put on trial before God in a court of law. where you have evidence presented first against and on behalf. There will be some evidence at the judgment. Don't get me wrong. But the judgment is not a sinner on trial. The judgment, when sinners stand before God at judgment, let's put it this way, it's like showing up in court after you've already either been convicted or set free. And there's a sentencing or a declaration of freedom. And so it's a declarative judgment. That's what the judgment is in Scripture. It is only going to be only thing that's going to be done at judgment based upon the evidence that's presented is whether you're guilty or whether you're innocent, righteous. And it'll be declared. It won't be a trial. But let me give you this right here. First of all, I want to talk to you about the certainty of final judgment. It's a certainty. I'll never forget years and years and years ago, Brother Mahan preached a message, and he's preached this at a funeral several times, where he had 4 points. And he said these are 4 things that are common to all men and women without exception. And it was 1, we all have a life to live. Now, for some of it, it's a short life. Some of it, it's a longer life. Think about Abel. His was a short life, but his whole life was a testimony to the grace of God in Christ. And the evidence of that was the fact that he sought to worship God. He sought acceptance with God. He sought salvation by the blood of the Lamb, shown by the blood, typified in the blood of the animal that he brought before God. But he had a short life. And then you think about somebody named Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old. And there's only 1 thing that's said about Methuselah in the Bible, other than that he lived that long, and that's 2 words. He died. He died. Now, what a testimony. He died. He went the way of all flesh. You say, boy, I wish I could live 969 years. Well, if you did, I'll tell you what, you're still going to die. He died. So the length of the life has nothing to do with it. Whether it's a short life like Abel's, who was murdered for the faith, or a long life like Methuselah's. The issue at the judgment, however long your life is this: are you in Christ? Now that's the issue. Or are you not? Do you stand before God on your own? Upon your own merits? Or do you stand before God as a sinner who's washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in His righteousness? Now that's the issue. But we all have a life to live. Secondly, we all have a death to die. And we've talked about that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. And the issue about death is not what kind of death you have physically, or even, as we said, in the life, whether you die, live a long life and die or a short life and die. Do you die in the Lord, or do you die in unbelief? That's the issue. But the third thing he said was we all have a judgment to face. Every one of us. I asked that question there. Who's going to be judged? Everybody. Even believers now. We're all going to be judged. And then the fourth thing is we have an eternity to spend. An eternity to spend. That's a good outline, isn't it? Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. Here's the certainty of final judgment. He says in verse 11, now this is what is normally known as the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment. And he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open. There's 2 books, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And he says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's a common theme at judgment, according to their works. What does that mean now? What is that talking about? Does that mean we're going to stand before God and God's going to weigh our good works with our bad works, and whichever weighs the most, and that's going to determine whether we go to heaven or go to hell? Is that what that means? And absolutely not. Now you hold on now. We're going to look at the Scriptures. We're not going to believe our myths. We're not going to believe fables. We're going to look at the Scriptures. And he says in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That's eternal death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life." Now, what is that book of life? That's the book of God's grace. That's the book of eternal life in Christ. That's the book that lists sinners saved by the grace of God. Now, you know this is metaphorical language. God doesn't have a literal book that he opens up and looks into. He doesn't need books. He knows everything. He's omniscient. But this is language that indicates the reality of this. And he says they're found written in the book of life, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's the certainty of final judgment. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here's another description and setting forth of the certainty of final judgment. Now some say this is a different judgment. I don't know where they get that. And I'm not going to say that it's not, but I know this, it's a judgment. It basically says the same thing that Revelation 20 says. But Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is talking about death. He said, talks about this earthly house. That's our physical bodies. And he said this earthly house has to be put down. It's the corruptible. It has to die. You see, the Bible says in Romans 8 that the body here is dead because of sin. The physical effects that we're going through as we grow old, that is a consequence of sin. And that is a consequence of sin that we all have to face. Now, some people say, well, if I'm alive when Christ comes back, then I don't have to die. Yes, you do. It's just simply called something else in 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the change in a twinkling of an eye. It's the equivalent of death. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That's the equivalent of death. Could you imagine spending eternity in this body? With all of its corruption and all the pain. No, we will have a new body, the Scripture says. Somebody asked me one time, what's that new body going to be like? I don't know. It's going to be a spiritual body. It'll never die again. It won't be subject to the same consequences of sin that these physical bodies. But it's useless for us to speculate about stuff like that because that's what God hasn't revealed it. Someone said, will it be similar to Christ's body after his resurrection? Probably so, maybe so, but I don't know a lot about that. But I just know this, that this corruptible, this physical body, which is dead because of sin, must put on incorruption. Now, even though we'll face the physical consequences of sin and physical death, and we see that in the aging process and all that, the disease, all that, we will not have to accept the eternal consequences of sin because of Christ. And that's what the Scripture says in that same verse in Romans chapter 8 when it talks about the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives us life, spiritual life, because Christ died on the cross of Calvary and brought forth life in His own death, burial, and resurrection. His righteousness. Sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. But righteousness demands life. Whose righteousness? Yours? Mine? Absolutely not. Christ's righteousness demands the life of every one of His people. All for whom He lived and obeyed and died, was buried and rose again the third day. That's what He said. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose what? Nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That's why he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I know who they are. There's some sheep that are not of this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. They'll hear my voice. They'll follow me. And no one will ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. They'll live forever because of him." But Paul is talking about this death, that we all have to die, this earthly tabernacle that has to go. And he makes it very clear here that after that death, there's a judgment. Now look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now if you've done any reading amongst religionists, that's what the, this is what they call the Bema judgment, you know, the judgment seat of Christ. And they say it's different from the great white throne judgment. Whether you agree with that or not, or that doesn't make, that's not the issue of judgment now. I don't care if there's 1, 2, 15 judgment. There's only one issue at judgment. One issue that we have to deal with. And so he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now there's that works again. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now the terror of the Lord is God's wrath against sin. That's what the terror of the Lord. We know, Paul's saying, we know that God is holy, that God must punish sin. He must. God cannot look over sin and just let it go. The Bible says he winked at sin for a little while. He's long-suffering. But ultimately, God must punish sin. All sin. Somebody said, well, what about my sins? Your sins included. You say, well, my sins aren't as bad as somebody else. It doesn't matter. God must punish sin. And how must he punish it? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth must what? Surely die. You see, that's why when, you know, people talk about earning rewards, plural, in heaven, which, by the way, is not in the Scripture. The word rewards, plural, is not in the Scripture. Now, reward, singular, is. But people talk about earning rewards in heaven. You can't earn anything from God. You can't do it. Except death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:20. But what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't earn eternal life or anything about it, not even blessings. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham's justification and his blessedness, if you read the whole chapter there, that Abraham was justified and blessed not by his works, because if that were the case, it'd be a matter of debt. It'd be what God, and if it's a matter of debt, it's not grace. You cannot mix works and grace. The Bible doesn't teach that God will stand you before Him at judgment to see how much you've earned in your rewards. That is pure works religion. That's all that is. It's not grace. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that believers, those who have been brought to faith in Christ, are blessed with what? All spiritual blessings. How many? All. Now, how many are all? Well, every one of them. All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You don't earn your blessings. God gives blessings. There's blessings connected with obedience, but it's not earned blessings. It's the gift of God's grace. Even then, you don't earn them. Here's what I'm saying. Now listen to me very carefully here. When Paul the Apostle stands at God before this final judgment, and when the thief on the cross stands before God at final judgment, they'll both receive the same reward of grace, based on the righteousness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will not have a bigger mansion or more land or more whatever than the thief. Because you see, Paul, you know what Paul was? He was a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's the same thing that thief on the cross is. A sinner saved by the grace of God. And that's what the natural man will not receive. You ever read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Where it says in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned, spiritually judged, spiritually evaluated, spiritually valued. The natural man cannot receive it. And why can't he receive it? He's too proud. He's too self-righteous. He's too rebellious. He thinks too much of himself. Did you ever wonder what is it specifically the Scripture says the natural man will not receive? Sometimes read it back up in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. where Paul writes there, he says, "For we have not received the spirit of the world, but we've received the spirit of Christ, that we may know the things that are freely given." And that's what the natural man doesn't want. He doesn't want the freeness of God's grace. He wants to interject his works, his obedience, somewhere into the mix so that he can have some pride in it, have some part in it, have some merit in it. You see, that's the way it is with false gospels. Many of the false gospels that are parading around in popular religion today, they don't come out and openly deny grace and openly deny Christ, but they will interject the works of the sinner at some stage, to some degree, in some way, into that mix as to attaining or maintaining salvation and blessings in glory. That's why Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Galatians. They said, "Well, yes, we're saved by grace. Christ is our only hope, but you've got to be circumcised in order to be really saved." Paul said, "You've denied grace, if you think that." People today, some say you got to be baptized. Some say you got to tithe. Some say you got to go to church, join this church, join that church. You got to work hard. Whatever it is, if it's anything but Christ and Him crucified and risen again, it's work salvation. And let me tell you something, that's the terror of the Lord. If you expect to get from God what you've earned, let me show you what He's saying. Verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord. My friend, I don't want to stand before God at the judgment, at any judgment, expecting Him to give me what I've earned. I want to stand before God at the judgment in Christ and Him alone. I want to plead the merits, the earning power of my Savior. I have one plea, the song says. Christ died for me. He took away all my sins. He gave me His righteousness. And let me tell you something. I don't need anything more than that to get me into heaven and keep me there. Now, I get more than that. I get eternal life. I get the Spirit of life. I get the enjoyment of it. Faith, repentance, all of those blessings of grace. But they all come from Him and by Him and because of what He did on Calvary. So he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That means we preach the gospel of grace. And we're made manifest unto God. In other words, we're God who looks upon the heart. He knows our heart. He's the one who gave us that heart. And he says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Look over at John chapter 5. Let me tell you something about works at the judgment. And I'm going to deal with this more in another message because I don't have time to go to all the scriptures I want to go to tonight in one sitting. The issue of a believer's works at judgment is not what do my works on earth get me, or it is not what do my works earn for me, or what do my works do for me. That's not the issue of a believer's works at judgment. Now, here's the issue of a believer's works at judgment. It's simply this. What do my works say about me? That's the issue. They're evidences. They're the fruit, you see, of God's grace in Christ. A believer's works, by the grace of God, only are a testimony of his or her relationship with Christ. In other words, are they fruit unto death or fruit unto God? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourself." No part of salvation is of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you remember verse 10 there? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Not because of, but unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Christ said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." Now, if you go out and you see a beautiful apple tree with beautiful apples on it, where do you think that whole thing started? With the apple? No. Started with the seed, the tree. And who put that life there? God did. The apple's just the fruit. And if it's a good apple, that's a good apple tree, isn't it? You read that in Matthew chapter 7. There he's talking about preaching the gospel. Nobody's going to be saved without the preaching of the gospel. Because a corrupt tree cannot bring forth a corrupt fruit. If I preach a false gospel, the fruit of that's going to be unbelievers. That's what he's saying there. If I preach the true gospel and God is pleased to empower it to the salvation of his people, his sheep, then that's the good fruit. But you see, the fruit didn't cause itself to grow on the vine. The life is in the vine. That's what Christ said. But look here at John chapter 5. Now here we learn who the person of the judge is. Who is going to be the judge here? Well, look at John chapter 5. Look at verse 22. We'll look at verse 21. Let's go back there. He says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And there he's talking about regeneration and conversion, the new birth. He says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Christ is the judge. Now hold on to that thought, because that's a comfort now. That's a comfort to God's people. That Christ is the judge. And the reason that this is an earned right for him, because as God-man, as the Redeemer, as the one who redeemed us from our sins. And he says in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, can you imagine standing before God at judgment and not honoring the Son? You see, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Because the only way you can get to the Father, two things. The only way God can be a Father, and what I'm talking about is a compassionate, loving, merciful Father, is through Christ. You see, without Christ, if you stand before God without Christ, stand before Him without His blood, what is God to you? He's a righteous judge who will judge you according to your sins. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. How can I know that when I stand before Christ, I stand before Him as a seat of mercy, a throne of mercy and grace? Go before God, the Father of mercy. How can God be both a righteous judge and a merciful, loving Father? How can He be both? Only one way. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. That's by the cross of Calvary. Taking all my sins unto Himself and drinking damnation dry. All the wrath of God that I earned, even by my best efforts to keep the law, all the wrath of God that I've earned fell upon Christ at the cross. Now that's judgment at the cross. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in another message too. All the sins of God's people were already judged at the cross. And somebody says, well, God's going to bring them back up again and flash them up there on a movie screen. So everybody, no, listen, God said Himself, He said, "Their sins will I remember no more." He's not going to bring them back up. They were dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And that's why He's committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men, verse 23, should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Now, why is that? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And so he says, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. They're going to be resurrected when Christ comes back. This is when I believe the judgment is going to take place. When Christ comes back, and all are raised from the dead. First, the dead in Christ will be raised and be gathered unto Him. And then, those who died in unbelief will be raised unto judgment. And so he says the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. You see, this is the God-man. So he says, marvel not at this. Don't be amazed at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. Now what's that talking about, they that have done good? The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, in Romans 3. When the rich young man approached Jesus of Nazareth, not believing that he is God in human flesh, but just a very gifted rabbi, you remember what he said? He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And remember how Christ responded to him? He says, why callest thou me good? For there's none good but God in him. And what Christ wasn't denying his goodness or his deity there. He was meeting that unbeliever where he was. He was simply saying, if you don't believe me to be God, the Messiah, God in human flesh, then don't call me good. That's what he was saying, wasn't it? Well, who's done good then? What's he talking about, done good? He's talking about sinners saved by the grace of God here as they stand in Christ. Again, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. And they've done good not of their own will or of their own power. They've done good because of the grace of God in them, the Spirit in them, Christ working through them. The fruit of God's power and goodness and grace. And that's what the Scripture teaches. Now, again, I don't have time to go to all the Scriptures to show you that, but I'm going to do that in another message. But look here, he says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What is it? Who's he talking about? He's talking about all those who stand before God without Christ. On their own merits. Christ will judge them. Christ is the judge. But now let me show you something. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Now, the Word of God, and I know I'm hurrying through this now, and I know I'm asking you to turn to a lot of Scripture, but now I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to deal with this tomorrow and it's Sunday and show you some other Scriptures on this, especially about this works issue now at judgment. But look at 1 John. Now, Christ is the judge. Now, let me show you something here. Turn to 1 John 2. Now, the Word of God constantly warns the wicked unbelievers of the terror of divine judgment and the everlasting wrath of God. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. My friend, I'm telling you, I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care how hard you've worked. If you stand before a holy God at this judgment, whatever you believe about this judgment, when and how many, what doesn't matter. But if you stand before God without Christ, without the merits of His obedience unto death alone, you will be damned forever. Now, you mark it down. That's so. And the Bible constantly warns against that. But now, let me tell you something. Now, you who know Christ, you who have fled to Him for refuge. Refuge from what? From the wrath of God. You who built your house on the rock. Richard read that. He talks about that house that's built on the rock, and the floods come, and the winds come, and the house stands. Why? Because you worked hard on that house? No. Because you put the right materials in it? No. Because you painted it the right color? No. You know why it stands? Because it's built on the rock. And that's the key. We're all building a house in our lifetimes, day by day goes. There's some people who are doing their best, trying to work their way into God's favor and earn their rewards. They're building their house, but upon sand. And when the flood of God's wrath comes through, it's going to fall, isn't it? It's a refuge, but it's a refuge of lies. That's what it is. Because, my friend, if you take any comfort or peace or assurance in what you believe you've done for the Lord or what you believe He's enabled you to do, go back and read Matthew 7:21-23. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? You know what these fellows were doing? They were pleading as their ground and hope of salvation what they believed Christ enabled them to do. You know the Pharisee and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18? What's the first three words that came out of that Pharisee's mouth before he mentioned any of his own works? You remember what it was? He said, "I thank God I'm not like other men." You see, he wasn't attributing it to his own power and his own goodness, his own will. He was attributing it to God. But what was he attributing to God? What he thought God had enabled him to do. That's not a right plea of judgment, my friend. You see, the problem with those false preachers in Matthew 7:21 is they thought that God had enabled them to work their way unto righteousness. They didn't plead Christ. That was their problem. Somebody said, well, they weren't sincere. How do you know that? Huh? What does the Bible say? It doesn't say they weren't sincere. In fact, I can show you a passage where it says they're very sincere in trying to work their way into righteousness into heaven. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they be saved. He said, they have a zeal of God. They're sincere and work hard, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's justice, and not submitted to the righteousness of God, are going about to establish their own righteousness. What is the righteousness of God? Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end. That's the fulfillment, the finishing, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, you know, when God saves a sinner, He enables that sinner to do many great, wonderful, miraculous, marvelous things, not the least of which is believe. You know, if you believe the gospel, if you believe in Christ, that's a miracle. Did you know that? You didn't come up with that on your own. You didn't have it in yourself on your own. It's a gift. A believing sinner is a miracle of grace. Listen, a believing sinner is more of a miracle than if, Richard, you plucked over dead and I come down there and raised you up. You lived again. I'll tell you, you'd say, man, that's a miracle. Wow. I'll tell you something's even greater. A believer is a greater miracle. A repentant sinner is a greater miracle. God has enabled me to believe the gospel. But now let me tell you something. My believing the gospel is not my righteousness before God. Christ and Him crucified and risen again. There's my righteousness. He is. You see that? See the difference? That's not just splitting hairs now. That's important. That's essential. Well, look at this. Now, the day of judgment, I'll conclude with this. The day of judgment in the Bible is never described as a terror to believers, or even a thing to be dreaded. And you want to know why? It's because Christ is the judge. And you know who He is for His people? Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. You ought to aim towards obedience. Not to be saved, but because you already are. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why. Because the judge, who is the judge? Christ. He's also our advocate. He pleads our cause. And He's the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? That's a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction. That's what that is. Satisfaction. Reconciliation. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. They're His sheep. Not all without exception. If He's the advocate for all without exception, then all without exception are going to be saved. But that's not the case in the Scripture. So you come before the judge and you see that same judge is your friend, your advocate, and He's got a just cause. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And then one more scripture. Look at 1 John 4:17. Now listen to this. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect." That word perfect means complete, brought to its fruition. This is the goal of it, and it's been reached. When? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment? You mean I'm not going to be shirking down somewhere, afraid and what? He says boldness. How? Because as He is, that's Christ, so are we in the world. Now, how can it be said of me? Now, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Nothing I do or ever will do on this earth is perfect. The best sermon I ever preached. Now listen to what I'm saying. The best prayer that I ever prayed. I cannot plead that before God at judgment as the reason why He should declare me just and let me into heaven. Because there's enough sin in the best prayer I've prayed, enough sin in the best message I've, enough self in it to sink a world into hell. That's right. I know it may shock some people, but that's so. You see, how am I going to have boldness at the judge? How can I say that I am as He is right now? Only as I stand before God washed in His blood. He died for all my sins. They're put away. He redeemed me. They're gone. They're still with me in my person, but in God's law books, they're wiped clean. And I have a righteousness. Jesus Christ, the Lord my righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu, and I stand complete in Him. And in Him, I don't have anything to fear or worry about from the justice of God's law. In Him, I can go boldly to the judgment, pleading Christ as my only hope. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word of grace that You've given us through Christ to know that as we are bound to stand before Thee at judgment, that we'll stand there not in ourselves upon our own merits, but in the person and work of Christ, whom to know is life eternal, who is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that is the basis and ground upon which we come unto Thee, and the basis and ground upon which we'll stand before Thee at judgment, His blood and righteousness alone. Be with us and guide us, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.